Well, technically speaking, across our country, there was a Sanctity of Life Day last Sunday. And we usually try to follow that, and yet this day is the day where we're going to spend some time revisiting a topic that we frequently get to. It's important to realize just how sacred life is. It's out of the implications from Scripture and teachings about the image of God. You know, the debate, the cultural debate still is going on, isn't it? It was just a couple of years ago that we were anticipating something wonderful happening because of that Dobbs decision. You remember that being in the news in 2022? And what that said, the implication of it was that there's no constitutional right to abortion. And what was really governing our practices in this country was a decision commonly referred to as Roe versus Wade, from 1973, and we celebrated it. It was viewed as a positive thing, because if there's no constitutional right, then maybe that would just kind of tamp things down a bit. But the authority to regulate abortion was then flipped back to all the states. And even though it was considered a significant win, there are some things that have happened. Some of those states have enacted some strong statements about life and its sacredness, its sanctity, and others have really taken another tangent and had greater access given. When I said it's increased, the stats that I had, first time in January 2024, in a month, there was 100,000 abortions. And it had been in that monthly tracking of that in the high 90s, mid 90s, and for the first time in 2024, it had increased. What made that happen? Well, some of those states that had restrictive laws put in place were thinking that they won't happen in our state, except that other states were allowing telemedicine appointments between abortion providers, doctors, and people that wanted to get that. And of course, with the abortion prescriptions, the pills for that, then that made it very, very easy, very, very convenient. In Wisconsin, when Roe versus Wade was overturned, there went back to a law that was on the books a long time ago, and that became the operational spot. And that said that there's no abortion unless a mother's life was at risk. And those are fewer and fewer, really. And so, but that was on the books. And then a case came up, and a judge ruled in our state that it would be okay to have an abortion up through the fifth month of pregnancy. Right now, the Supreme Court is scheduled to hear this debate, and they're going to decide between one of those two positions, either the law that's already there or this new challenge that one court or one judge upheld, or maybe they will take a different tangent altogether and say there's a constitutional provision that we'll put into our state constitution that allows abortion. We'll see what happens there. I know we had the election year, and even the Republican platform withdrew their strong pro-life statement and in effect became a pro-choice kind of thing. And what I mean by that is they just said, well, you know what? Well, we're not going to speak directly to that issue. We're just going to just say it's up for the states to decide those things. So we've got these things going on, and I want to ask us the question, how should a believer respond How does the Bible instruct us to think about such an issue that way? Because some of you are on reading plans that are going to take you from Genesis 1:1 all the way through the end of Revelation this year. You're on a plan, and that's a great idea. I hope you do. But I'll tell you one thing. You're going to read all the way through, and you'll never find the word abortion showing up. And when that happens, then you're going to say, so what do we do? Because if it doesn't address the issue directly, then where do we land? How come we land? We talk about the sanctity of life, but really, why is this such a big deal? In fact, I think it's important to just say why life is sacred. And we're going to start with this first thought, that it's because of God's sovereign purpose in this. And then we're going to answer another one that has to do with this whole idea of being made in God's image. See, many cultures do support the sacredness of life, even if they don't understand the gospel. Even if there isn't that kind of reference, they know inside that somehow life matters. But when I say there's a sovereign purpose, life is God created. There's no declaration of it. It's just a premise that's almost as obvious as in the beginning, God created. It doesn't give us a rationale, an explanation for God. It just assumes that. And when I say he created life, we know that. He's the origin of life. He takes, in Genesis 1, he forms man out of the dirt, the dust of the earth, and breathes into him, and man becomes a living soul. We know that. We would look at familiar passages to so many here today. Probably one of the most familiar when we're talking about sanctity of life is Psalm 139, verses 13 and 14 and 15 and 16, right in that section right there. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. A little bit later, verse 16, it says, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me before, when as of yet there was none of them. Strong statement. Then we've got these other passages. Here's one from Job when he was talking, considering the value of his servant. Did not he who made me in the womb make him? He poses that question. And did not one fashion us in the womb? Even in Job's worldview, he understood the hand of God and his purpose. Oh, we could look in Isaiah 44. That's a strong statement in there. And we can look at those verses, and we can start with verse 2. But if we just jump right on through, here's what it says. Verse 2, thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Oh, fear not, O Jacob, my servant. He says that once. Verse 21 of Isaiah 44 says, remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. Two verses later, it said a third time, thus says the Lord your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I'm the Lord who made all things. You've got strong statements like that. Some of you are very familiar with what the Lord told Jeremiah the prophet. And in chapter 1, verse 5, you find these words. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. What I'm doing this morning is more of a systematic theology approach here. We're seeing across the pages of Scripture why we believe, why we hold to the fact that life is sacred. And I'm glad that many of you have that. We review these things because our culture still goes in two directions on it. If we're staying with this idea that God has a sovereign purpose in it, Here's what Solomon writes, and this is in chapter 11, verse 5. As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. Now, let me reread it. This time I'm going to use a different version, the New American Standard Version. Just as you do not know the path of the wind and how bones are formed in the womb of a pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. Solomon is saying, we don't understand. How do we go to understand the formation of bones in the womb of a pregnant woman? Oh, we don't understand that. Well, that's right. There are many things about God that we won't understand. But the point is that he sees this activity even in the womb of a pregnant woman as being a hand of God. We can just think about those strong statements, but there's another practical side. All through the scripture, then, there's this value of life, not just before a person is born, but even in living life. Psalm 54, verse 4 says, "Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life." John 6, verse 33, we're in the New Testament. After he fed the thousands of people and he's talking to them about the bread of life, he said, "Behold, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." You can keep going. What did Paul write in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 17? "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him." The Lord's assigned life to you? Yes, for his purpose. If we go back to what Solomon said, a few chapters later in chapter 5, he says this in Ecclesiastes, verse 18, "Behold, what I've seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot." So we've got the value, the sacredness of life, but then we're speaking about the fact that he is the sustainer of our lives. We even sang a song today about the Lord Jesus Christ being our life. And for all of us as Americans, we know these truths to be self-evident. What are they? That all men are created equal, and they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Among these are the right to life, liberty, pursuit of happiness. First one is life. Before the others? Yeah. What does inalienable rights mean? I've got a definition. They're fundamental rights that cannot be taken away or denied, often considered inherent to all individuals by virtue of their humanity. Oh, by the way, that did not come from a commentary. That was a dictionary definition of what is meant by inalienable rights. So even in our Declaration of Independence, there is this focus on this is an inalienable right to life. You don't cheapen it. You don't ignore it. Why is life protected in the Ten Commandments? It's because it's valuable. And we've got one of those commands that simply says, "Thou shalt not murder." A couple of Hebrew words. "Thou shalt not kill." And just come across, summarize it this way. Two words, never murder. That's the unjust, premeditated, accidental. Otherwise, it's just there. The biblical laws consistently emphasize that human life is greater value than any material possession. Let me go back to that, because it's just a page or two later in Exodus where I find these words expanded upon. And that was in chapter 20, but in chapter 21, In verse 22, it says this, when men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall be fined as the woman's husband shall oppose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Why all of that detailed verbiage there? We aren't talking about an intentional action. We're talking about two guys that get tangled up, and in the skirmish, whatever fighting's going on, the pregnant woman gets hit. And if the child or children that are coming forth are not injured, there's a fine, but that's whatever a judge determines. But if there's a loss or a damage, a permanent cost from that, then eye for eye, tooth for tooth, stripe for stripe, that kind of consequence was there, because the sanctity of life is a big deal in God's eyes. Well, that's one of those points. Let's look now at the other one. And as soon as I talk about the sovereign likeness, your minds, many of you will go to Genesis 1, 26 and 27. That's where God says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. You're familiar with it. And if I've got guests here who are not, that is in the very first chapter of the Bible, at the creation time. And we say, well, what is this likeness then? If we're made in God's likeness and his image, then what does that mean? There are several phrases that we often toss into this discussion. We speak about our intellect. See, we are not made in God's image like we have a body. He is a spirit. He's omniscient. We surely aren't. He is all powerful, and we are not. So where is this likeness that the Bible speaks about showing up? Well, we have an intellect. And we can think and we can analyze, we can plan and understand even abstract concepts. You think about an abstract concept like justice or love or hatred. Those are not concrete, but we can think about it. We have an intellect. We have emotion. Does God have emotion? Well, yes. I mean, even the Spirit of God has the ability to have his being grieved by our sin. And God possesses emotion. He is justly angry with sin and its impact. What about the will? Yeah, it's that choice, physical or mental actions that we can take. It's an abstract concept, but it leads us to act in a predetermined way based on what we're thinking about at the time. So there's an action that happens out of this. Sometimes it may be just an internal decision. Well, if this happens, I'm not going to do such and such. And then we've got one that is unique to us because, see, you could say that the angels that God created have intellect, emotion, and will, and they do. I mean, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. We've got those kind of things there. But this idea of rule or dominion over the very environment in which we were given, earth, is a unique trait that the angels do not have a similar thing. They've got a job to do, but they are never instructed to have dominion over the earth, not like man was. Where we see this is that just pick any area of study, a development of a skill. We can see here today. How many of you remember a thing called overhead projectors? Uh-huh. And you remember the big screen you needed there? And here was the method of communication if you were trying to help people there'd be some kind of transparency in that, that speaker would often just pull back a sheet of paper to reveal a line by line. Oh, by the way, we sing songs that way sometimes here. And we don't do that now. In fact, you don't even need to write notes here because you can get it on your phone through our website. And you'll have it there. See, technology happens. What about the developments in medicine? When I was growing up as a young child and somebody got the diagnosis of cancer, it was just, this person is not going to live long. And now you have treatments that are effective, and it drives that cancer into remission. And while they don't guarantee it, some have been in remission for decades. My own sister-in-law is in that status. Phenomenal. You pick out anything and you see that we have dominion. That's one thing that reflects the very character of God, skills and improvements that way. The self-awareness, God knows who he is. We know who we are. There's an awareness, and it's coupled with this morality. See, everybody has some idea of what is just, what is fair. You see it in young kids in a playground squabble, but you see it with adults, and there's this declaration that this isn't fair. We've got to make sure something is equitable. Where did that come from? That morality that something is right or something is wrong is a reflection of a God who made us. We bear the image of God in that way. What are the implications? There's just an inseparable connection, a link between the Creator and us. We're given a spirit that is eternal. That's God's doing. We're not a souped up animal. Don't let anybody try to tell you that we are. We're not an animal with a special trim package that was added to us, like you would on a car. A luxury car has more bells and whistles on it. Well, hey, maybe God just took an animal and just decided to add a special trim package. No, that's not it. Don't let someone try to say we're really just another part of the animal kingdom. It's very, very different. Another question that often comes in, when does life begin? It happens before birth. Go to Genesis 25 and you're going to think and read about Rebecca, and she was saying, what is going on inside of me? And she was told, there are two nations in your womb, Jacob and Esau. And she already felt the movement and the struggle there. That's in the womb. That's one spot. That's not the only one. We talked about Jeremiah and what he was told before he became a prophet. That was determined beforehand. But let's go to the account in John 1 with John the Baptizer. And his parents were told, he said, this person is going to be filled with the Spirit even from the womb. 1:15, check it out. And you will find that happen, because then when Mary, the mother of our Lord, comes in to Elizabeth's presence, and Elizabeth said, the baby within me leapt for joy when he heard your voice. In the womb, responded. Oh, by the way, Dr. Luke, when he penned that account about John the Baptizer as an in the womb response, what was it Elizabeth said, the baby within me? His word for baby was brephos. Now, that doesn't mean much until you realize that he used exactly the same word to describe Jesus in the manger. So in Dr. Luke's mind, under the inspiration of the Spirit, he uses the same word for someone who is yet to be born, for someone who has already been born. That's pretty cool. That's pretty significant. And then, what about Job's own response in chapter 3, verse 11, where he is just saying, why did I not come out from the womb and expire? Come out from the womb and die. Well, where was he alive? In order to expire outside the womb, he had to be alive before then. Do you see the consistency of Scripture? All over the place, there's this avalanche of truth that says life is sacred. And so what is our job? We need to engage those with a different worldview. And I want to be clear, the only way we're going to be able to ultimately get someone to understand that the truth of God's word is accurate for all of us is if there's a heart transformation. So I am not saying that this is more important than the gospel. It is not. But I don't think that we also have to just remain silent when these issues come up. Because we just say, well, what do you expect? They're not a follower of Jesus. So they're going to do that. Well, the purpose of engaging isn't necessarily to win an argument, a debate. I doubt we will. It's not to convince them that you've got the right thing and theirs is wrong and there you go. I don't think it's going to happen. But I think we have to watch for the hidden assumptions that come in when we're talking with people. There are some arguments that are commonly framed, aren't there? Like, you know, I just really don't think it's right to restrict abortion because the ability to choose whether or not to have one's children according to one's personal religious beliefs is up to the individual. It's not to be determined by somebody else. I just believe that reproductive freedom is necessary if all persons are to lead lives of self-determination. If they're going to have opportunity, if there's human dignity, you've got to let them choose what path they're on. That makes sense. So reproductive freedom has to be there. Sometimes the appeal comes to those who have a pro-life view and says, you know what, there's high numbers of abortion, we understand that, so really what we have to do is focus our energies on educating people so that there might be fewer abortions, and this is translated into, see, we've got to have some kind of program to provide options for people to think about this. And when we let people frame those arguments, there's a problem. Now, can I just say something for the sake of reaction here? I can agree that abortion is a private matter. It's personal. It should not be restricted. I agree that we shouldn't interfere with somebody's personal choices in a free America, and that pro-lifers ought to stay out of that decision if... There's a big if. If the unborn are not members of the human family. See, if we don't answer that question, then the other arguments stand. And it's no more significant than having a tooth pulled. But if they are human beings, if they belong in the family we call humanity, then all of that goes away. And I think there's pro-choice issues for in abundance on a lot of areas where there's moral good. So you get to choose where you go to school, what career path you're on, whether you're going to be married, who you're going to marry, the number of children you have or don't have. You may think you have a choice in some of that, a host of other things, but not to take life away. So if we simplify the issue, then we've got to focus here. That book that's on the screen there, The Case for Life, that's a copy of the book that I have. It's been updated more recently, but the arguments that are laid out there are very helpful. I'm including some of them here. It's not a debate about pro-choice and anti-choice. It's not really about privacy, although it's characterized that way too. It's not about forcing one's morality onto somebody else. The issue becomes, are these babies in the womb subhuman or not? I think it's appropriate to ask questions. When they say something like, it's just a mass of cells that could be removed, where did you get that idea? What do you mean by that idea? And again, you aren't trying to back them into a corner. You're trying to ask questions that would cause them to really wrestle with where their mind has settled on this. How did you reach the conclusion that if we don't abort children, that that's going to somehow make life better? Well, because to bring unwanted babies into the world puts tremendous hardship on the mother and the child, the infant. Was hardship it? What about those who are already living and they're in terrible hardship? There's financial cost. Is it all right to end the life of a toddler? Nobody in our culture, I don't think, would say that yet. But the logic breaks down when you start examining it, and it's not wrong to ask questions about such logic and get them to back up to say, what is it that's really driving this? Who said it's a mass of cells that, well, it's so small, it's just, yeah. Can I let you in on something fascinating? Who I am today is genetically the same as the embryo that my mom carried me before I was born. And that little cluster of cells at the beginning that kept reproducing and caused this kind of growth and life will continue until my body stops or the Lord returns. But you know, even medical analysis, they've examined cell life in a living person before they die and within minutes after they die, and there are still identifiable cells in that deceased person. What's the difference? And the difference is this. From the moment of conception until we die, those cells work in coordinated effort. They're doing things in and through one another. So there's a reproduction of those. And so we go from that little cluster of cells into a fully developed body that is born and exists outside the womb. And you see the wonder of life. It's a fascinating thing. And I will tell you this. After the first service, I had an individual coming up relaying the story of someone who works in the neonatal preemie unit at the hospital and came back with a question. So how small do you think the baby is that I'm working with right now? A pound? No. 14 ounces. 14 ounces. That little head is so small. Yet the body is human. Can you imagine if that child lives to get into kindergarten, what a story that will be? Medical technology is helping. Why? Because life is sacred. Why? Because someone chose not to abort. I mean, I think it was President Reagan that quipped once, every person I know that's been pro-abortion has been born. And I'm not asking that we play those kind of word games with one another, but there is something really critical about God designing this. I want to give you just 4 points that Klusendorf makes in his book. If humanity is determined by any one of these four things, there's a slippery, it just disintegrates. The first one is it determined by size? Is it the cluster? Is it the smallness of it as opposed to a bigger? No. No one would say that. Size doesn't determine the level, the worthiness of a human being in any form. What about the second one? This SLED acronym is working well in my brain because I'm pulling them back. But the level of development. You use that argument and say, well, the body hasn't developed enough to even survive. So what are you doing with a toddler that hasn't quite mastered walking yet? All right, take his life because he can't move around like you do? We wouldn't get on that slope. But the logic breaks down if you're trying to say it's all about the level of self-awareness. You know, can they operate well? Well, no. Newborns don't do that. That's a failed argument. The next one is the environment. Well, see, it's life really begins when a baby is born. But who said that? It's the location. Well, in what other area do you evaluate life based on the location, the physical environment that they're in? A baby, infant, would not survive our Wisconsin winters unless someone was caring to protect them. You see, when we allow the other arguments to come in, the door gets opened up for these kind of arguments that don't really stand up under examination. The last one is the dependency. If viability, well, this cluster of cells is not viable. Because it can't survive on its own. Oh yeah, well, how many people here are surviving because of insulin, blood pressure medicine, or whatever else is needed to keep your body functioning well? If you quit taking that stuff and you quit going on kidney dialysis, you're not viable either. Is it because they need help? That can't be. And then we look at some of these things, and then you just think about, well, what about somebody with Alzheimer's? Do they lose their right to life because they are not able to be independent? The whole thing goes together tightly. It's just a fascinating thing that the scriptures are so clear. And I had to weed out several things that we could have looked at as well from the scripture. But I hope you understand that it's all right to engage people. Don't do it with an adversarial knife to stick in them and say, there, I got you on this one. Help them realize why you believe that life is sacred, because God says it is. You might have an opportunity to talk about why your worldview is connected to this Bible and the gospel message. I hope that happens. But the point is that we're called to be salt and light, and this is one way we can do it. Don't back away when you have an opportunity. Stay alert to the opportunities God will give you to speak for Him. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the ability to have your word in our hands, your spirit in our hearts as believers, that you've given us an understanding of what is right and what isn't. And our world is confused by all of this because they've not had the gospel penetration. I pray that you would use this church family to be your ambassadors with a message that will change lives for eternity. But on an issue like this, that your word speaks so clearly, I pray that we would be confident enough to enter into those discussions with people who have other views and not back away from it. Thank you for our time in your word today. Make us alert to the opportunities we'll have this week. In Jesus' name, amen.